morning we'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, found on page 1158 in your pew Bible. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to the former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. There's a saying that I'm sure most of us have heard at some point in our lives that says, revenge is a dish that is best served cold. Have you heard that saying before? The idea is that if a person has wronged you in some way, that the best way to get back at them is not to do so while you're filled with emotion and rage, but rather to wait, to make them think that they got away with it, that everything is fine, to hold off until that time that they at least expect it, and then whammo, you give it to them. You get your revenge. Of course, that idea has been the basic plot of countless books and movies. If I remember correctly, there was even a television series a few years ago that was actually called Revenge. And it was all about this girl who had been wronged in some way in her early years. And she was getting her revenge on all those people who were guilty of doing something bad to her by first earning their trust and drawing close to them and then wreaking havoc on their lives. That's what the whole series was about. Now, perhaps you're wondering why the sermon topic this morning is about resentment. And here I am talking about this issue of revenge. Well, this is the definition of resentment, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Resentment is a feeling of indignant displeasure or persistent ill will at something regarded as a wrong, insult, or injury. If you were listening closely, you will have noticed that resentment is a feeling. More accurately, it is a feeling of indignant pleasure or persistent ill will towards something or someone. Have you ever felt the feeling of resentment about something or about someone? I think it's safe to say that we all have at one time or another, if we were being honest with ourselves. Resentment is another one of those very common human problems that we have. What makes the feeling of resentment dangerous is that it can very easily become the firm foundation for all sorts of negative actions that we carry out in our lives. It is the springboard for all sorts of things. We might say that resentment is the feeling, while something like revenge is the action. The action that can result from the feeling. And the difficulty that you and I have is that revenge is really the natural inclination that comes to us when we experience wrongdoing in our life. When somebody wrongs us, we want to get back at them because that is the natural thing that the world does, right? But then Jesus comes along. Don't you hate it when Jesus comes along? He comes along and tells us that we are to do things like turn the other cheek, or to pray for those who persecute us. And believe it or not, he tells us to love our enemies. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Doesn't Jesus know that that is not the way that the world works? If someone wrongs us, we need to give them what they deserve. We need to pour out our justice on the injustice that has been done to us. We need that person who caused us suffering to experience the same kind of suffering. Eye for an eye, all that kind of thing, right? But to answer the question, yes, Jesus knows how the world works. And that is why we are to set ourselves apart from the world. We are to not do as the world does. We are to be different. Perhaps following Jesus in this way is a very, very difficult thing for some people to do. We don't like those kinds of things that he says about living differently than the world. And perhaps this particular issue is difficult for us to see as one of man's problems because we don't see it as a problem at all. In fact, for many people, the issue isn't even something that people want to overcome because resentment and revenge has literally become who they are. They have nothing else in their life. It has defined them. In the story, The Count of Monte Cristo, the main character is dealt a grave injustice by his supposed-to-be best friend, and he is locked in prison for years, and his best friend even steals his wife. The main character, Edmund, is consumed by resentment, and of course that resentment leads to his plot for revenge. And I won't give away the whole storyline, but when the time finally comes for him to enact his revenge, this woman who he loves so much, she gives him some advice and says, "You have to let it go." And Edmund replies, "Don't take my hate from me. It is all I have. It is who I am. Without it, who is he?" Although this is a fiction story, I think many people actually live their lives in a very similar way, harboring resentment, seeking ill will for those who wrong them, and having their hate define who they are. People of faith are not immune to this. Christians are just as human as everyone else, and lots of people of faith have had some very serious things done to them in the past that might easily cause them to carry resentment, and that resentment can easily lead to something else. If not handled properly, that resentment can turn into things that bring us down a very dangerous path and can pull us away from the life of the life that Jesus wants for us. We are not to be defined by the things of this world, but our identities are to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can certainly see why resentment is one of man's problems that needs to be overcome by God's answers. And the text before us will shed some light on this very, very human problem. And I think the first thing that we can learn from this text is simply this, that resentment pulls us back into the life that we have been freed from. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul to Gentile converts to the Christian faith. And generally speaking, Gentiles were unaware of the things of God. That is not to say that Gentiles were godless. In fact, Gentiles like the Romans and the Greeks had many, many gods, lots of gods that they could call upon. But they didn't follow the one true God. They followed a lot of false gods. And if we think about this using broad categories, either a person follows the one true God or they follow after some other god. It doesn't even matter who that other god is. And since the devil is the god of this world, it means that all other forms of god worship are connected in some way to the god of this world. Are they not? In fact, Paul will allude to this basic truth later on in this text. So to become a Christian, then, is to abandon everything about that old way of life in order to embrace the truth that God has revealed to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be different than we once were, delivered from that life of sin and death once and for all, hopefully. Paul says, "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." What is the futility of the thinking of the Gentiles? Well, fundamentally, this is referring to the old way of thinking about how the world works. A Gentile believes that if somebody wrongs you, the proper course of action is to enact your retribution and get your revenge on that person. Even in a religious context, pagan gods encourage that sort of thing. In fact, there are even pagan gods that you can call upon in order to help you enact your revenge on a person. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. This is the futile thinking of the Gentiles and the ways that these converts are supposed to have left behind them. What is the danger for the Ephesians if they revert to this kind of futile thinking? Well, Paul tells us they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There's a lot of stuff right there. In case you didn't catch that, Paul says engaging in thinking and acting like Gentiles, or we can say an unbeliever, separates us from the life of God. That sounds like a pretty serious thing, doesn't it? Being separated from the life of God. How does such a thing bring about such separation? And I think it primarily happens in two ways. The first is that it causes us to act in a manner that is contrary to the will of God. We are not supposed to do that anymore. And yet, when we do it, it displeases God. It no longer reflects who we are supposed to be in Jesus. And if we decide that we're not going to act according to the example of Jesus, then we are essentially following the ways of the world, the old way. I think that's the first step. And doing such a thing then leads to the second step, which is ignoring the ways of God creates callousness in our hearts. It's like a scar. A scar is when you first get a wound and you have surgery or something like that. That is a very, very sore wound, right? But pretty soon the scar's over. And then a little bit longer time, you can't even remember that wound is there. The scar is there, but that scar is made of tough tissue. And maybe you have nerve endings there, maybe you don't. I think that's what Paul describes plainly here, the hardening of the heart. When our hearts become hardened to the things of God, we are no longer able to feel God's prompting us, guiding us, and directing us, and moving us. We live our lives not according to the obedience that God calls us to, but rather according to our own wants, to our own desires, to our own pleasures. And that is a dangerous place to be because, as Paul says in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, that's what we're talking about here, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed, doing everything for themselves. What happens to the human heart when the conscience is seared as with a hot iron, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy? Oh, the answer is people will no longer feel that inner conviction that God puts upon them. Their conscience has become numb, as we have said, so that they no longer feel like they need to be obedient to God. They just feel like they can do whatever they want to do. So one commentator states, the hardening of their hearts is the progressive inability of conscience to convict them of wrongdoing. They don't have that anymore. What that means practically then is that callousness or the hardening of the heart pulls them further and further and further away from the life that God gives, shutting them off to the conviction of God until, as Paul tells us in Romans, God simply gives them over to their desires. If they can't feel God and they ignore God, then God just lets them do what they're going to do. Romans 1:21 says, therefore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over. To what? To their depraved minds, is what Paul tells us. He gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. What happens when we ignore God in our lives? Our consciences are seared and we become hardened to the things of God until we can no longer feel God's presence at all in our lives. And in a situation like that, God simply gives us over to our desires, which really is a form of God's judgment. If you've been given over to your desires, that means God is no longer actively pursuing you, trying to woo you, to change you. And it's unfortunate because thinking about people who have been given over to their desires, doesn't that sound a whole lot like the world that we live in right now? A whole lot of people who've been given over to their desires to do what they ought not to do. There is no conviction. There is no sense of right and wrong. There's nothing. It's whatever they want. We lose all sense of morality. and we act according to the ways of the world. That is the danger of the futility of thinking like the unbelieving world, like a Gentile, someone who's been untouched by the living and one true God. And that is how one becomes separated from the life of God. But that is not the life that the Ephesians have come to embrace, as Paul makes sure that he tells them. He says, however, that is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Very different things. This is not the life that we embrace when we gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called from the world. We have become new creations in Jesus. We are to live differently as disciples of Christ. So we can see how resentment, which is the foundation for all sorts of other things, vices, can pull us away from the life of God and pull us back into that life that we have been freed from. That is why resentment is something that needs to be dealt with quickly in the life of a believer. And additionally, we can say that resentment damages our personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly makes sense that if we hardened our hearts to the things of God and have been given over to our fleshly desires, and God allows us to be given over to those desires, then we are not going to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ to the world very well, are we? Paul tells the Ephesians, you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The idea is, since you have been given a new identity in Jesus, participating in the things that go against that new identity is actually putting on those old dirty garments, putting on the old self. It is to give in to those deceitful desires, as Paul calls them, instead of listening to the truth of God, a truth that the Ephesians have learned and have embraced. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you've never thought about it in this way. How did you learn to be a Christian? No, it's not a trick question. Who taught you how to be a Christian? Well, the answer for most people is the Bible did. Sure, we might learn from our parents and our Sunday school teachers and our pastors about what it means to be a Christian, but all of those things are based on what Scripture teaches us, the Bible. So the Bible is certainly an authority on how we are to live in this world as Christians. But there's another answer. That answer is that the Holy Spirit teaches us, guides us in this life of faith. He moves us, he convicts us, inspires us, corrects us. As long as we are open to the Spirit's movement in our lives, as long as we respond to the Spirit's movement in our lives. And Paul's going to talk further about this, but for now, the point is all of us have learned what it means to be a Christian. The same was true for the Ephesians. They learned it. All of us have learned the basic tenets of the faith. We learned about what Jesus has done on our behalf. We've learned that through our faith, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. The Gospels teach us about what Jesus calls his disciples to do. Follow me. Take up your cross daily. Don't do this. Don't do that. All these kinds of things. Therefore, we have learned that who we now are in Jesus is not who we once were. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, you know, a person needs to be born again, made new, made different by the Spirit. You were taught, Paul says, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Still true. Keep it off, he's saying. We know the bankruptcy of the old life. We know that we have been given new life in Jesus, which is eternal life, as opposed to the futility and the hopelessness that was involved in the old life. So the question is, why would we ever want to go back to those things that we have been freed from? How this has worked out practically in our lives is spelled out in verse 21, or 23 rather, as Paul says, we are to be made new in the attitudes of our minds. That is to say, our minds are no longer under the direct influence of our flesh, but under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit who makes his dwelling within us. For believers then, it's the influence of the Spirit that allows us to put on that new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul says. To put that in simple terms, the Holy Spirit helps us to live in a manner that is contrary to the ways of the world and helps us to reflect the qualities of Jesus so as to be identified with him. Oh, that is a Christian right there. In fact, that's what it meant to be a Christian. That's what Christian means, a little Christ. Look at those little Christs over there, following him, trying to be like him. The followers of Jesus should be like Jesus, shouldn't they? And it is the Spirit who dwells within us that allows us to live in that new, redeemed identity that we have been given. Paul says something very similar in his letter to the Roman church. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It's the Spirit who guides us to be obedient to what God wants us to do in this life. And the main focus here is the idea that we are no longer controlled by the passions and the whims of our flesh. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to walk by the Spirit, which means to live by the Spirit, so that we can live in a manner that brings glory to God while providing a faithful witness of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. It helps us be different, to live differently. In fact, we are to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Does that sound like a tall task? To be like God in righteousness and holiness? Well, it is a tall task. However, our faith is not a destination, it is a journey. And as we progress in that journey, and as we are led by the Spirit of God, we become more and more and more like Jesus to the world around us. At least we are supposed to be. Constantly growing, constantly maturing, never stagnant. But what happens when we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit? We know what it wants us to do, but we say, "I don't want to do that." What happens when we give in to temptation and decide to revert back to the old ways or to the ways of the flesh? Well, that is when our consciences begin to collect that first callous layer, that first hard layer, instead of reflecting Jesus to the world. And we once again become like the world that we were saved from. We're no longer looking like Jesus, now we're looking like everybody else, the unredeemed people. So just imagine what happens to our witness then when a person of faith who is supposed to reflect the qualities of things like mercy and forgiveness and grace begins to be resentful. And that resentment turns to things like bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and revenge and wrath. Where does that fit in the Christian life? That is what it means to put on the old man, to step away from our life with God, and to do great damage to our witness in revealing Jesus Christ to the world. We are called as disciples to bear his image. And when we ignore the work of the Holy Spirit and we hold on to those fleshly desires that we should have let go a long time ago, the result is that we can do great damage to telling other people about Jesus. Sometimes people learn about Jesus from us, not by what we say, but just by watching us. So resentment could very much damage our personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God's answer to the problem of resentment? Resentment is overcome by obedience to the mandates of the gospel. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Truthfulness is something that God has required of his people since the beginning. And in fact, it's listed in the Ten Commandments. Be truthful. But here Paul highlights that basic trait as it concerns dealing with the people who are within the church, the Ephesian church in this particular context. And it should go without saying that if honesty is supposed to be one of those defining characteristics of a child of God, then it should be part and parcel of the way that Christians deal with each other, shouldn't it? Never dishonestly, never deceitfully. Of course, the unfortunate truth is that dealings often occur within the church that are really more reflective of the unbelieving world than of redeemed children of God. Many of us have seen churches over the years go through terrible, terrible hardships and pain because of ungodlike behavior that happens within the ranks of its members. All of us have maybe have scars from that. The old saying is true that the devil often does his best work in the church. And that is precisely what Paul is warning against. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. There it is. So what's the big deal about not letting your anger spill over to the next day. Some people like to hold on to their anger for as long as possible. Husbands? We won't go there. It's the very thing that we've been talking about thus far. It's resentment. If left alone, it will quickly become the foundation for other things. Therefore, if it's not dealt with decisively and quickly, it manifests into something that is far harder for us to control. Or as Paul clearly says here, waiting gives the devil a foothold, gives the devil something to stand on in your life, which can then escalate into fleshly emotions that, once again, pull us away from living the life of obedience, living the life that is in line with the will of God. How many of us right now can picture in our mind's eye some person who has kept resentment in their hearts for another person for literally years, perhaps even decades? And you know what I'm talking about, right? This is the person, a friend or family member that we know, that we can all imagine their face right now, that will not attend a function if that other person's going to be there, or refuses to say two words to that person because of something that happened ages ago. You know anybody like that? That unforgiving person might be an active member of the church and volunteer for all sorts of things in service of the church, but we can go back to the notion of destroying our Christian witness because of our actions. In other letters, Paul's famous statement about love actually highlights some aspects of this. It says, if I can speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's point is that it doesn't matter how much we do for the church. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses we've memorized or how many Bible studies we attend. None of that matters. What matters in the Christian life is reflecting Jesus through our love. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing anything. Our witness is gone. It's destroyed. God's greatest characteristic is love, which means that the Christian's greatest attribute should be love. What did Jesus say that the two greatest commandments are? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What's the next most important one? To love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, these two things are so important that he says if you can do those two things, if you're obedient to those two things, you've fulfilled the whole law. For keeping those two commandments, we are simultaneously fulfilling the rest of the commandments. The love of God was revealed to the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, as John 3:16 famously tells us. And when Jesus is about to be betrayed and handed over to sinful men, what does he tell the disciples? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you are to love each other. All these things are in the background as Paul goes through this list of things later on in this text that Christians are to avoid: lying and anger and theft and unwholesome talk. These are the things that define the unbelieving world, which means that they have no place in the life of a person of faith, or should not have any place anyway. Participating in such behavior not only damages the church, damages our witness, damages our relationship with other people, but more importantly, it damages our relationship with God. For the believer to engage in such behavior is to grieve the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us. What does it mean that these things grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, on its basic level, the Holy Spirit is what gives us the ability to do the things that please God, moves us to do those things. And if we ignore the Spirit's influence and instead revert to the ways of the old nature, we're basically saying, I don't want God's influence in my life. I don't want to do what the Spirit of God is prompting me to do, leading me to do. And such actions, we are told, grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're acting contrary to what the Spirit wants from us. The Spirit of God has sealed us, set us apart so that we become the family of God, not only in the here and now, but as Paul talks about here, for the day of redemption. That is to say, we are no longer to be akin to the unbelieving world that we were from, the God-rejecting world, but instead we are to be sanctified, which essentially means to be set apart for God's purposes. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And all these things reveal who we are in Jesus when they're working together. And because of who we are, Paul goes on to say, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Those things should never define people of the church. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And there it is. The sinful activities he lists here can all be traced back to what began as something rather simple, the problem of resentment. And we are resentful, and we are displeased with someone or hold on to ill feelings towards another person for something they have done. The foundation is laid, that first layer of brick is laid for things like bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every other form of malice, Paul says. So what does Paul tell us? What does Paul tell the Ephesians to do? He says, get rid of it. Get it out. Get it out of your mind, because it will only lead you into things that will pull you away from the life that you have been given in God. And the culmination of Paul's exhortation can be summed up in what he says in verse 32 here. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Don't hold on to anything. Forgive it and let it go. What does forgiveness do? It frees us. It doesn't free the person that we have something against. It frees us, because we're the ones holding on to it. It takes that heavy burden of unforgiveness and allows us to live without it. Where there is forgiveness, there can be no resentment, no bitterness, no rage, no anger, no brawling. The Greek word for forgiveness literally carries the sense of releasing something, letting it go. We release, or we forgive, because we have been released. We have been forgiven. If God has forgiven us despite our many trespasses against him, then who are we to hold on to something against another person, which is essentially saying, I will not forgive even though I have been forgiven. The example has been given to us by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what we are called to do as his disciples, is to live according to the manner that Jesus has called us to. This is the life of discipleship that has been clearly taught by Jesus all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the letters from the disciples. And if we are committed to following the teaching of Jesus, then we can live our lives free from all those things that seek us to pull us back into those things like bondage and fleshly desires that we have been freed from. Resentment is overcome by obedience to the mandates of the gospel. Sometimes the way we can overcome the problems we face in this life is to simply get back to the basics. We know what the golden rule says. It's something that we've learned probably from our earliest years, to do unto others as you would have done unto you. And yet we often fail to do that. Why? We know what it says. We know the rule. We know what we're supposed to do, but yet we don't do it. And I think that is the premise of what Paul is trying to tell these Ephesian believers here. Do what you have learned to do the hour you first believe. Live that way. Live according to the gospel that you have embraced. And if we can do that, the lives we lead will not only keep us from falling away from our faith, but will help us in our endeavor to represent Jesus to the world. Paul is here addressing the Ephesians, and I want to share something with you, something that Jesus writes to the Ephesian church. And this comes from the book of Revelation. Jesus has acknowledged some of the good things that they have done in their time as a church, their ministry. And yet he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. What does that mean? What are the things that they did at first? And the basic components of the gospel are the things that they embraced when they first believed. The things that they did at first. Showing mercy. It's being compassionate, forgiving others as they have been forgiven. Those are just the basic components of the Christian faith, and that is what Jesus is calling to the Ephesian church to do. Remember those things and do them again. That is the gospel life that we have been called to. Do you have a problem with resentment? Are you defined by the ill will you feel towards someone or something? God's answer is to lay it down. Get it out. To forgive as you have been forgiven. To go back to the basics and live the life of discipleship and obedience that you were called to. Do those things you did at first. And if we can do that, then things like resentment will find no footing in our lives, which means that the devil will never himself find a footing in our lives. And we can live faithfully representing Jesus to the world. That's our calling. That is what we are supposed to be as the church and as individual Christians. Let us be lights to the world and salt to the earth as we represent our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ to those who still need to see him, but to see him in us. Can we do that? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the activity that you still do within each and every one of us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us for that day of redemption and allows us to live in this world demonstrating you, being your hands, being your feet, demonstrating your love. But at the same time, Father, we recognize our guilt in not doing that, to reverting back to those old ways, to being sinful once again. So forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us from all our iniquity. Refresh us, renew us, recharge us for service in your kingdom so that we might faithfully follow in obedience to your will and accurately reflect our Lord Jesus Christ to the world that is around us. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.